Amen. All right, open to the book of Genesis. And let me make a few remarks in the beginning about this book. In the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, this is called In the Beginning. Hebrews named their books of the Bible, particularly the Pentateuch, by the first three words in the Bible and the book. So this one is of necessity called In the Beginning. The word Genesis was given to this when 70 elders were elected to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek during the days of Alexander. I believe I am getting my timeline right. And because there were 70 of those Jewish scholars, it was called the Septuagint. 70 just means is Greek for 70. Sept is. It's just this little one right here, Tom. And so the book of Genesis is, we accept the fact that it was written by Moses. There are those who would like to poke fun at that assumption. However, we have two very good reasons for believing that the book of Genesis was authored by Moses. In the first place, the ancients would quote for a long time without missing a word the genealogies and happenings of the past. They were walking history books, and it was nothing for them to be able to speak for hours of that which was handed down from father to son, never missing a beat or a word, which is incredible to our way of thinking. But this was, they had no television, they had other things to distract them. This was their history and the foundation of their race, vitally important, and it was transferred from father to son and from generation to generation in this way. Probably the book of Genesis was not written by Moses, but more edited by Moses. For, of course, he was not around when the first parts of this book were written. But it would have been handed down from father to son. You realize that during the days of Noah, in which the Lord destroyed all the earth, save for eight persons, that Adam had not been dead very long before the flood came. And so Adam was contemporary with all of those that are listed in the genealogies before the flood, and therefore it would be well known to all peoples the events that happened in the Garden of Eden. And so because of that, and also all of the ancient Jewish rabbis and leaders have ascertained that these books were written by Moses. And our most grounding reason for understanding that Genesis and the Pentateuch, or the first five books, were written by Moses is because Jesus said it was. It says in that when he met those disciples, you recall, on the road to Emmaus, he said, beginning with Moses, which was the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, he spoke to them of all the things concerning himself. And so we have Jesus' own word that that Moses wrote the book of the Pentateuch. So understanding that, you realize why it is vitally important for ungodly men to destroy our confidence in the authenticity of these books. Because in the first three chapters of Genesis, you have the origin or the seeds of all things. And without these chapters, you have a faulty worldview. Everyone has a world view. In other words, you have a philosophy of your reasons for all things, where we came from, where we are, and where we are going. And even though your world view may be logical, if it starts from the wrong point, no matter how logical it is, it gets further and further away the more you go. And so it is of vital importance that we understand, particularly the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, for it is the seedbed of all things. The book of Genesis is itself the seedbed for all of the rest of the scriptures. For invariably, if you want to know anything about anything, you go back to the origins here, and you will find most of the doctrines that are recognizably written there and developed other places in the scriptures, but you find the beginnings of it in Genesis. So it is of vital importance that you have a foundation grounding in the truths of the book of Genesis. If someone comes to me and says, Liz, what is the most important thing for me to study in the Bible, or I want to begin to study the Bible, where do I start? I always recommend them to the book of John to start off with. For John is the genesis of the New Testament. It is the seedbed of the entire New Testament. Everything else after the book of John is merely a furthering or an unfolding of what is seen in the book of John. It gives the genesis of the New Testament, just in the same way that the book of Genesis is the seedbed of the old. Now, the New Testament is the flower of which the Old Testament is the root. When you plant tulips or daffodils, you're not into ugly bulbs. That's not the thing. You are anticipating that within that bulb there is this marvelous, beautiful thing that's going to come out. And so you're not into bulbs. You're into flowers. And so it is with the Bible, that the bulb is the Old Testament, and it's ugly, and it's not particularly gorgeous, and you think, my goodness, if that's all there is, let's go do something else. But the New Testament is the flower. Now, it's all right, once you have the flower, to go back and study bulbs. Then you understand what you have in your hand. The New Testament is the completion or the fulfillment of which the Old Testament was the foreshadowing. A shadow is something that tells you that there is a reality that is coming. A shadow is your grounding truth that beyond the shadow there is a reality. Something is casting a shadow. A shadow isn't just hung out there in space. So the minute you see a shadow, you know there's a reality that through that shadow. The Old Testament is the shadow of which the New Testament is the reality. You can also look at it in that the Old Testament is the, let's see, I use the seed, I use the shadow, what else? There's one other I like to use. I beg your pardon? Blueprint. Okay, that's a good one. Blueprint. The Old Testament is the blueprint of which the New Testament is the fully erected building. You go to a building site and it's a mess. There's holes and it's full of mud and there's old rows of wire and there's big pilings and there's pipes and there's people are digging holes, and it's the biggest mess you've ever seen, and you say, this is it. I mean, we're in big trouble. We've got problems here. But you see, there are two or three men over here in a little building who are able to read blueprints. And so they are over there directing all of the building. And this group of workmen come, and they're all upset. They said, we don't have anything to put our wires to. I mean, we've got these electrical wires. And the man who reads the blueprints looks at the papers. He says, well, just relax yourself. In a few days, we're going to have a scaffolding that's going to be erected, and we're going to have the walls. There's going to be a place to put your wire. Just relax yourself. And then on top of all of that, there is a man standing out there on the edge of all of this chaos with his hands behind his back, and he's rocking back and forth on his heels with this big smile on his face. And we say, look, come over here and worry with us. We are in big trouble. But this man is the architect, and he sees the finished building already completed in his mind. He saw it before there was ever a piece of blueprint that was written. He saw it before any of the crews were contracted and brought out on the site. He saw it, and it brought it to pass and erected it and created it in his mind. And he stands there in the midst of that mess, that hurry and bustle and confusion, with this smile of satisfaction and peace on his face. He knows what is coming. Now, the Father is the architect. He is the source from which all things are. And to him, all things were before ever he ever spoke anything into existence. There are people like myself and others who are able to read blueprints. You are able to read a blueprint. And you can come into, say, a group of people, and it's a mess. I mean, there's a quarrel over here, and they're squabbling over here, and they say they're right over here, and they say, no, they're wrong, we're right over here. And they've got their little bit, and they've got their little bit, and you can say, now just hold on, let's get the blueprints out here. Now, this is where you go. You're right. A person's got to be born again. And, of course, you're right, they've got to be baptized. But, of course, you're not all right. They don't have to be baptized to be saved. But you are right. Baptism is important. And so we take the great doctrines of the faith, and we balance them together, where if you only had one, it would be chaos. But being able to read blueprints, we know it all fits together. And there, sitting in celestial peace and calmness, is the grand architect who knows it's all going to fit together and who sees the finished product from the beginning. And so that's what the Bible is. Every little bit fits together. There's nothing left over. The great rabbinical tradition says that when erecting Solomon's temple, which was the first prefab job ever put together, for they mined and dressed the great stones far away from the site which they erected them. And all the work that was done that caused all the fuss and the furor took place over here. And then they brought the great stones together and just fitted them together. It was a very silent operation. And so it is that that was a picture, a foreshadowing. It was a picture of the real temple that Father was to build. You see, Father isn't into houses. He is not into those things. But the reality of what he was going to do was so far beyond the concept of man that he gave us a cartoon-like picture of it to show. And we sing it, you know, without the sound of a hammer, God is building today. And so it is that we are those stones that are being prepared and brought together and put and very silently built into the by the Spirit in a spiritual realm into a house for God to dwell in. All of those were pictures of the reality. Now, God chose the Hebrew language for several reasons. Number one, Hebrews do not think abstractly. We think Greek. We were taught to think by the Greeks, and so therefore we are able to think abstractly. God needed Greek in order to be able to explain the gospel so that Paul could take the Greek language, it's had a word for everything, and be able to explain concepts to us that Hebrews would have no notion of, because Hebrews thought in pictures. They thought much like the funny papers, you know, with the little balloon over here and the talking's over here and the man says it and it's outside of him. And Hebrews thought in pictures. That's why their words are so poetic, and they speak of things like the arm of the Lord. And they wouldn't say a man wouldn't hear, they'd say he covered his ears. And they said something that gave you a picture that you knew what they were saying. And so the Bible is a book that's written in the Old Testament in Hebrew. It's in word pictures. And then God caused Alexander the Great to be of such a nature that he insisted the whole world speak Greek in order to have these abstract concepts so that Paul would be able to explain to us the gospel that the Old Testament pictured. So when we go into the Old Testament, we're going back into picture language. Have you ever read a rebus? You know what a rebus is? It's a picture and then a letter. And like there's an ear, and there's an H, and says, and there's a plus, and there's an ear, and that's here. That's a rebus, we call it. It's pictures and letters. That's the Old Testament. And it gives us a picture of a coming reality. And, of course, those people that wrote it and that heard it could only receive what was there. They had no idea of what you and I have come to. Unfortunately, our problem is that often when we go back into the Old Testament, we want to suddenly turn off a switch in our brain and forget that we have come to completion and view what the prophet said with no more understanding than the prophet said who wrote it. But we see further than Isaiah. Isaiah talked about there being a highway that was going up to God's house and a highway where no wild beast could walk on it, a highway where even a fool wouldn't get lost on it. I mean, it was so plain. And we're thinking, are we going to have a highway? Highway into Zion? No. Jesus came and said, I am the way. A way that's a highway. In other words, it's built up. The marauding beast, picturing the devil and the demonic hordes of evil and wicked men that would tear us, aren't allowed on this highway. And it's so plain and simple that even a fool won't get lost on this. The way the highway is into Zion. It was a picture to speak of to us of a reality that was to come. And the beginnings of all of these are in the book of Genesis. And we may look at Genesis together for the next several times as we're studying Christ in the Old Testament. Let me say to start off with that it is here that we get our world view of sin. And without a proper world view of sin, you'll fall prey to a great many misconceptions. If you can get rid of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then sin suddenly becomes wrong thinking. Sin will become your environmental persuasion. And all things cease to have an absolute. But when you deal with Genesis, you find things are placed in an absolute that is unshakable. Now, we start the book off with the grand assumption. And I like this. It simply says, in the beginning, God. You will notice there is no arguments to explain that God is there. No convincing statements to cause you to agree. The scripture just takes advantage of the fact that any two-headed fool knows that in the beginning, God. It doesn't try to explain it. It doesn't try to convince you. It just makes that statement, and you either jump on board or you don't. Right there, you make or break yourself. In the beginning, God. He is the unbeginning beginner of all things. You say, well, what happened before Genesis? God happened before Genesis. And you say, well, what was God doing? heard an old preacher that preached years ago at a big Baptist convention, and he was talking about the grandeur and the glory of the greatness of our God. And he says, and where was God before he spoke the world into existence? He says, I'll tell you where he was. He was in his glory. And that's the best I've ever heard. God dwelling in his glory, contented among himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one union God, the one God expressed in three persons, needing nothing, without any want or any desire, being perfected between himself, the Father delighting in the Son, and the Son delighting in the Father, and the Spirit delighting in Father and Son, and they delighting in him, without any need. Then God chose, for reasons he does not choose to disclose, he chose that he would create. And having chosen that he would create, he knew all things that would be before ever he spoke anything into existence. And God chose and made, I've told you before, I'll say it again, the four decrees. If we could get these four decrees, as I say down in our spiritual gizzards, we go a long way here. Number one, I know you've heard me say it before, you'll hear me say it a lot of times because I want it to be absolutely by rote in your mind. Number one, God decided to create. You now understand he was not pressured to create. God is not pressured by anything other than his own character. God does what he wants to do, and like the seminary professor says, he does it right well. But he decreed that he would create. Now, having decreed and decided without any outside pressure that he would create, he had, now that's pressure, he had to create it good because he is good. He is pressured only by the character that is himself. And you understand that if you would step outdoors and for one moment imagine what the world would be if God were not good. But because he is good, he is incapable of evil. And so he decreed to create, and he created what he decreed to create good. And he decreed that he would permit sin. Now, I said carefully, he decreed that he would permit sin. That means that God brought it up. It was not a matter that suddenly jumped up later on in the ongoing event of things that God had to deal with. God chose and decreed that sin would be permitted. Not that he is the source of it, but he decreed that it would be permitted to exist. For you see, until sin has been allowed to express itself, there's always the possibility. And rather than just deal with an eternal possibility, it's inevitable. So God decreed. It was of his choosing that sin come about. Now, God being the absolutely perfect one, incapable of doing anything second best, whatever alternative he may have had, this is the best way. For God is incapable of doing anything less than the best way. So whatever else God could have done, permitting sin to come into the world was the best choice of all. God then decreed that he would enter into what he had created, that he would take that sin upon his own self, that he would die as that sin and thus put it away forever. Now that boggles my mind. He decreed that he would permit sin. That means it was of his choosing that sin was allowed to come about, allowed to express itself. And then he decreed that he would enter into what he had created and take that sin that he had decreed to permit, take it on his own self and die as that sin and put that sin away forever, deal with it. And then God's final decree was that the wicked would be punished. Now, with those three decrees, you have a basis for all of your worldview and philosophy. Yes, ma'am. Okay, number one, he decreed that he would create. Mm-hmm. Number two, he decreed he would permit sin. Mm-hmm. Number three, he decreed he would enter into what he created, okay, take sin on himself and die as that sin and thus put it away forever, for having forever dealt with sin. And fourth, he decreed that the wicked would be punished. Now, as I say, of all that God could have done, this is the best choice of all the alternatives he may have had because this is what he chose. Now that God has made those decisions, understand nothing has happened, nothing has come about that is yet. Now God decreed in that third decree that he would enter into the creation and take that sin upon his own self, take the punishment for that sin, and thus deal with it forever. That decree was the Son's decree. For the Son himself has agreed before ever he spoke anything into existence, and the Bible says that the Son was the speaker forth of all things, that nothing was created that he didn't speak forth. The Son has agreed to enter into creation as and participate in what he creates. I'd love to stop and deal with that, but we might later. And he himself would deal with that not only as God, for he is ever and eternal, the Son from before time, before ever, and also as humanity, for he is going to enter into and participate in his creation. Therefore, with that in view, the scripture says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It is of vital importance to understand that, because you see, before there was creation, before there was the expression of the love of God, there was pain and there was suffering. Pain and suffering precede creation. For the Lamb is in the mind of God slain, as it already happened. As far as God is concerned, that is an already accomplished fact. For you see, we live in a time frame, but God is outside of the time frame. And what is to happen on down the line in time, as far as God is concerned, is in the ever-present now. He is the ever-present I am. Nothing is past and nothing is future for God. It's all now. That's why he calls himself I am, not I was or I will be. So before there was ever anything, there was pain and there was suffering. For the Lamb is that means by which God is going to take sin into his own person and punish sin in himself and thus deal with it forever. Now that's of vital importance. The way Christians run from pain and suffering today, you would think that it was something that was alien to God, when in fact, pain and suffering, far from being alien to God, was before air creation was. You see, the reason this is important for us is because there is nothing in life that you will ever know of godliness or godlikeness that doesn't come to you through pain and suffering, either yours or somebody else's. Now, you'll never suffer redemptively, for Jesus has already done that. But those things in life that come to us that we think are attacks of the devil, and probably are at his hand, are those means by which God is going to teach us the reality of life. You look back on your life, and you will see that those things that have caused you such hurt and such pain, that out of that pain and that hurt, your life has been so enriched. You've learned of the character and the nature of God. And you wouldn't want to go back through it for anything, but you wouldn't take anything in this world for what you learned in the midst of that, what you learned of yourself and of your own untrustworthiness, of your own puniness, and what you learned of God and his own strength and his own faithfulness. It's in those moments of pressure when the heat's on and, as McGee says, a rubber meets the road. That's when you discover that God is real, that God is true. When you face the unfaceable, you discover reality like you can never know it when you're sitting in the church house bouncing from wall to wall. I mean, it's good to have a time to shout, and I'm the biggest shouter in the bunch. I love to, but folks, shouting doesn't grow you up into Jesus. It's when you all by yourself at night and lights are out and the pain in your heart is hurting you so bad and you're crying and snubbing and groaning and you say, Lord, I know you're in charge, but I can't help it. I'm hurting. It is there that your roots are sinking deep into God. So remember that pain and suffering in God existed before he created anything, for he saw Jesus the Lamb slain from that moment. That being the truth, we find in the book of Genesis not what caused the cross, but we find in the book of Genesis that which happened and was caused because of the cross. And I say that here. Here we have time. Say this is time here, a big rectangle. And in the middle of time is the cross, because the cross of Jesus Christ is that which all of time looks forward to, and after it, all of time looks back to it. It's what one man calls the tent pole of history. The cross is the reason for everything. It's not the result of sin. It's the reason for everything. In order that the cross might be, God decrees to permit sin. Because in the cross, God reveals himself perfectly, as he does nowhere else. In the cross, God reveals himself, number one, as the one who gives himself away on behalf of his enemies. For Jesus is dying on behalf of the wicked men who are killing him. When the wickedness of men took and killed Jesus Christ, he brought about through his death and resurrection the means by which wicked men could be saved. You see, God's ways are quite different from our ways. And the reason everything is going to happen, when I say in the beginning God, everything after that is caused because of the cross. You see, when you drop a stone in a puddle and the ripples begin, they start from the center. They start where the stone dropped. You don't get the ripple effect that comes from the edge and gets to where the stone dropped. The cross is where God dropped the stone. God, before he spoke anything into time, dropped the stone. And in the midst of that stone, the ripples go out, and we call that time. And everything is because of the cross. Now, it's rather difficult to take that in at one time. Now, I've been thinking about this a long time, so don't feel strange if that kind of blows your mind away. It's the reason for everything. There is peace and contentment. You have to understand, your life is in perfect control. It may look like it's going to hell to you. It may look like that everything is sliding right down in the flames. Be at ease. All things are as they should be. You say, yeah, but it's because I made that wrong choice. Yeah, I know you made that wrong choice, but God's bigger than our wrong choices. And he knew the wrong choice before we were a gleam in our papa's eye, and his plan has been made to accommodate that wrong choice. And so, therefore, all is well. You can lay down and sleep tonight. Put your head on the pillow with the pains and the griefs and the sorrows that you have, and wave your hand, say, Lord, I'll see you in the morning, here or there, and go to sleep and know everything is all right. You said, yes, but I did that stupid, horrible thing last week. I know you did. We wish you didn't, but you did. But God knew you would. And his plan has accommodated that. Your life is still right on track. You hadn't bobbled an inch. The kingdom is not upset. Nothing is going to be lost or gained. Everything is right on schedule. Well, you say, well, it doesn't make any difference what I do. No, that's not it. You are now free to make your choices. It's not that those choices are taken from you. It's that now, knowing that no matter what, even if I mess up, even if the worst happens, I know my God's in charge. Now I am free to make wise and adequate choices. There's no fear of what if. What if I fail? You know, well, it's a big deal. So what if I do? What else is new? I'm free now to make a rational choice, knowing that I'm not going to mess up life by what I choose or don't choose. Therefore, I am free to relax, to face my choices and understand those pros and cons, and come closer to making a better choice than I would if I'm all tied up knocking, oh God, what if I make a mistake? Most of our fears of making a mistake is pride anyway. We just don't want to look like a fool. And the facts are, you know, so what? Once you realize you split your britches anyway, then you go ahead and do whatever you falls to do. You don't have anything to prove to anybody. So let's begin knowing that when we start here, we aren't causing events to happen here. That the cross is the reason that all of these events are going to happen that we're going to look at. Now, to start off with, God created, and everything he created amongst himself. We've been talking about the Trinity. Melanie, it's an impossible concept to understand. Let me tell you, there are some things that are too big for our peanut brains. There just are. And we would like not to admit that, but it's just flat the truth. There are some things that we don't know. Ron Dunn, who's one of my favorite Baptist preachers, a man with real wisdom in him, he says, have you ever noticed it just tears us up for God to know some things we don't know? And that's the truth. We think that we've got to understand it. As long as we know that it is understandable and there is one who does understand, then that's sufficient. I may understand it. I may never in this life understand it, but it is understandable, and my God understands it, and he'll hold on to it until I'm able. Amen. And so therefore there's rest and there's peace there. So in the beginning there was the triunity of God. Now in the Genesis you're going to come across the word Elohim. Elohim is sort of the generic term of God. It's like automobile as opposed to Ford or Chevrolet. It's the Elohim is the generic term of God. But the peculiar thing is the word Elohim, like you'll find it down in verse 26, then the Lord God said, that word is Elohim. The Elohim is singular, but it's plural. The word Elohim is plural, but the rest of the sentence is singular, and so which will not fit. But in the Hebrew, God is spoken of in the plural terminology. And you'll find it again in verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of the Lord, now there is the Holy Spirit. We have God, the Father. In the beginning God, the Father, created the heavens and the earth. And then the Spirit was moving over the face of the earth. And God said, now there's Jesus. He's the voice of God. So in the first three verses of Genesis, you have Father, the Holy Spirit, and you have the Son. You see, God the Father is the source of all things. Jesus the Son is the actuality of the things, those actuating, I'm not saying that right. He's the one that brings it into existence. And the Holy Spirit is the power that manifests all of that. And so we have there a picture of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit in their creative activities. For God thought it. The Spirit of God is the power by whom it is brought into being. And the Son is the one who articulates it and says, it shall be done. And so we have a picture of the triunity of God in himself. And I like to think about God before he created all things, fellowshipping among himself. Father enjoying Son with no need of anything. You see, when God created us, he didn't increase himself. And had he not created us, he would not have decreased himself. Our faith in God does not do anything for him. And our lack of faith in God does not cost him anything. You see, God did not make us because he needs us. There are some who says that God was lonely and so he had to have something to love. No. No, God was not lonely. He was in perfect contentment with himself and he needed nothing. But because he is who he is, he wanted some to shower himself on and to share the perfections of his joys and delights among himself with us. And so he created one of his own kind in his own nature. Then God, as we read on through, it said he made this and it was good. And then God created this and the other and it was good. And of course you hear somebody read it on Sunday morning and you have to read things with expression. And really, you can't say God said it was good. He said it was good. I mean, it's a good. And it was good as compared to himself, and he's perfect. And God said, I did good. And he created all of things. He made all of things. And I've said this before, but I can't go through Genesis without this. He made all of that is. Do you understand that scientists have recently decided that our galaxy, which is the Milky Way, called in Job the glistening serpent, for it does kind of look like a serpent if you're not brought up on pails of spilt milk. It's a beautiful array. Our galaxy, of which our solar system is a very minor dust mote, and our sun is a very inferior dying little thing. It's nothing to it. But our galaxy is only one of a cluster of galaxies, of which is only one cluster of a cluster of galaxies. And scientists have decided that they cannot find the end of space, that they're breaking their mental processes, trying to come into equations which will state the vastness of space. It just can't be stated. And God created all of that, and God only knows what it is. You know, just, we just don't know. He just created all of that. And there is the greatest throwaway line in history, written literature. It says he created the sun and the moon and the stars also. I mean, just the stars also. Just tiffle-dee-dee. God created all of that that is. And whatever it is, and we don't know what it is. It could be anything. But he did all of that. He created it, and he hung it all in its place. And then he made, in the midst of this little galaxy, set the sun. He set the planets around about it. And then on one of those planets, when seen from even so close as the moon, which is comes out as a sort of a brown and blue and green marble hung in the black inkiness of space. And on this place, he caused land to come out of all of the oceans that covered the earth, the waters that covered the earth. And he caused land to come up. And then he populated that land with flowering trees and fruits and things that brought about life. And he peopled all of the seas with the sea-going creatures and with the great depthless valleys and mountain peaks that we've never seen that are yet underwater. And then he planted and he dressed it and it made it beautiful. And then in a place, in a specific place that was probably over in the land of Syria and Iran and that area that we know now, he planted a garden, which was probably on a mountain because it said it had a river in it that went out in four directions, one to each direction of the earth that flowed from this place. And in this garden, he particularly made it beautiful. He created a nest there. The same word is used that would be used back when God told Noah to build an ark and make apartments or nest in it. It would be the same word that would be used when he said, like a mother eagle, I fluttered over you or I nested over you. The same word that he used when Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those that were sent unto you. How often I would have gathered you under my wing like a mama chicken, but you would not. He created a place there. It said that the Spirit of the Lord brooded over the face of the water. And that word is very apt because in my background, my folks talk about a broody hen. And we have chickens at my house, and woe be unto you if you want to go stick your hand on that chicken if she doesn't know you. Now, Bill can't because he's fooling with them all. She's a broody hen, and she'll peck the fool out of you. And she's all brrrr with that thing, you know, and you'll hear. I love to hear chickens. They're stupid beasts, but I love to hear them because they go brrrr. It sounds so lazy and so comfortable, you know. And chickens, and that's what the Spirit of God was brooding. He was hatching over the primeval earth, and all that God brought forth came. And when he had finished with everything, he said, "It's good. I did good. It's good." Then about 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, he made man. He brought man forth, and I used to have a pastor that said, every time you get to feeling kind of smart, Alec, remember God made a cockroach before he made you. And I never forgot that. And God created man, and man lay there on the dust of the earth. He was beautiful, man was. God took some of the elements that he had made. He didn't create something new to make man. He took what was there, and he fashioned a man, and he was gorgeous. He was complete, and he was male and female. Because you see, Adam was the generic name for man. It says in Genesis 5, in the day that he created them, male and female created he them, and he named them Adam. So Adam, the human race, was in one skin, and Adam was just there, male and female, and it says that God breathed into him. I've talked about this before with y'all a little bit. God, I need to again. God breathed into him the breath of lives, and the union of the elements of the earth that of which God made Adam and the union of the breath of God created a new entity. For he was created a body, and out of the uncreated being of God came the stuff and essence of which God was or is, which is spirit. And when that which God is united itself with the elements of the earth, there sprang into being a new thing called a soul. Adam was created a body. An uncreated substance was brought into him from God, and that brought about a new entity called a living soul. And Adam stood on the earth, and God says, now I want you to look around, Adam. Let me introduce myself. This is the earth that I have made. And you would think that it had been around for millions of years, but I want you to understand we just started about 6.5 days ago. And everything is new. Everything has been created in the full. The trees are heavy laden with fruit. All of the beasts are bearing young. I mean, everything is teeming. Everything is in maturity. And so are you. And I want you to understand. And I'm giving into your charge this whole earth. And I want you to take care of it for me. For you see, Adam, you are the link between me and all that I have created. For you being part and participant of what I have created, can reach and grasp your hand with the mechanical part of the earth. You understand about beast because you were made from the earth too. You understand about all that is here because you have a participation with it. You're part of it. But you're different from anything that is here, for you are part and parcel of me. You can therefore reach up and grasp hands with me, and we can fellowship together because we are of the same kind and the same force. I have put within you that which is of myself, and I have allowed you to be the link between me and creation, and you're going to be my co-regent, my prince on the earth, and all that at the earth is under your control and under your direction, and you will be the high priest of all that I have made. You will gather up creation, and you will lead the muted universe, the ones that cannot articulate speech. One thing I made you different, Adam, is because you can think and can bring ideas into language, and you can articulate ideas where all of the rest of the creation is either mute or they just make automatic sounds. But you, Adam, you're like me. You can originate thought. You can bring together ideas and concepts and come with a new thing. You can fellowship. We can have fun together, you and me. And therefore, I'm putting you in charge of the universe because they can't contact me. They can't speak to me on my level. And so I want you to praise me and to lead the universe in praise. You see, when we refuse to praise God, we are muting the universe. We are gagging all that is that would praise God by its very being, and we are refusing to express that praise that the universe has when we refuse to praise God. And so the Lord said, Adam, you're my king in the earth, and I'm giving you authority. Now, that's very important. That involves responsibility, you see, not just the good part. There's the downside as well. And I want you to take care of everything. I want you to lead it. It's all under your control, and you're to care for it and to give accounts to me. And I'm going to enjoy you, Adam. Now, Eve was still within Adam when all of this was done. So they were both given dominion over the earth, not male over female. They were both given dominion. And then Adam called, you see, Adam was a we before he was a he. He was a we. And so Adam, the Lord said, Adam, before we do this thing, I want you to understand some responsibilities here. So he called all of the creatures to pass before Adam. And Adam looked at them, and he named them. Now, he didn't just give them something to call them to supper. He called them a name that indicated the character of the creature, which took a great and a vast intelligence of which no one in this room is capable. I mean, in any other room that I've ever been in. I mean, this was a horrendous undertaking, and Adam did that. And the reason the Lord God did this was part of Adam's education. You see, Adam noticed that all of the beasts went home by twos, two by two, two by two, and when he went home one by one, one by one. And God said, you see, I want you to understand that, Adam. It's not good for you to stay in one skin. It's not good for man to dwell alone. And you need a companion, Adam, and there is no companion to be found for you. I mean, the chimpanzees are kind of cute, and they will mimic them, but when you go home, you don't want to take one of those with you. And you need one like yourself. One can only take to oneself one's own kind. And so the Lord God said, Adam, I want you to take your own kind. So you can only take to yourself, Adam, what comes from yourself. And so Adam went to sleep. God put him to sleep, and he took from Adam something Adam needed. You see, the King James fails miserably here because it says that I'm getting ahead of my story. The Lord caused Adam to see that it was not good for him to dwell alone. He said that, by the way, there's something else I want to tell you, Adam, that in the garden, which is your own special playground, this is your little hidey hole. Now, the whole universe I want you to take care of, but this is your place here. He said, now, in there are two trees, and one of them you can eat and live forever. It's called the tree of life. It's fully yours. Every tree in the garden is yours. It's all good for food, but there is one tree that I forbid you. Now, you would wonder why God would do that. I mean, why be picky about one? Has to understand that prohibition indicates ownership. Prohibition indicates ownership. I told you before that my husband, you can share my husband, and know he's a good cook, he's a lot of fun, but there's going to come a time when we're going to close the door and we're going to say, now y'all have to stay out here. This is just for us. This man is mine. And that prohibition indicates ownership. You know, there's some limits to something that belongs to you. And so in order for Adam to fully express his humanity, to be fully human, He had to choose to obey God. And God had to give Adam some way to make a choice. It could have been don't climb this mountain, don't cross this road. Didn't matter what it was. But there had to be something that was prohibited to Adam in order that he might choose to obey God. God says, now I'm not going to explain to you much about it. In the day you eat it, you'll die. But of course you know anything about death, so I won't talk too much about that. But you're going to do what I said, Adam, not because you understand it and approve of it, not because you have reached a rationale by which you can understand, but simply because I said don't do it. Have you ever told your kids that? They say, why? You said, because I said so. And you, in other words, what you're saying is, you will choose to do this because of your relationship to me, because of your faith in me. A man is not truly human until he has chosen to be dependent on God. I'm about to say it wrong. You see, Adam, the law was there. The whole Ten Commandments weren't to come to some years later, which were to delineate in six living words what this one thou shalt not said. But the whole law was embodied in thou shalt not. And Adam was to choose to be helplessly dependent upon God. God would tell him everything he needed to know about sin, which wasn't much, but he'd tell him everything he needed to know about it. Adam was to choose to be helplessly dependent upon God. Now, having settled that, God says, now you must not eat of this tree. This is all the rest you can have. Then God says, now come on, and I'm going to take care of this business about you being alone. And so God put Adam to sleep. And from him he took a side. Now, the King James says he took a rib. Pitiful translation. Bad, bad. He didn't take a rib. The word would be better translated, he took a cell. Or even better than that, he took a side. And those are the better translations. Like, there's a side of me that you haven't seen. You know, you haven't ridden with me in traffic yet. There is a side to me that you don't know anything about. God took from Adam the feminine side of him. Do you know that if you take a mirror and you put this mirror up right down the middle of your face like this, and you take a photograph of this perfectly mirrored face here and this perfectly mirrored side, they will be totally different. Usually when you do that, people don't recognize their own self, either one of themselves. You have a more dominant side to your face. Everybody does. And it is the remnants of when all of humanity, the whole human race, was in one skin. God took from Adam the female side of him. It wasn't that he made a woman. He took from him a side, and then he fashioned or built the form that we know as woman around this female side of Adam. There are still the remnants of that because we have male and female hormones within us, both. One is more predominant. In fact, when I've been going getting hormone shots, and she asked me, was I noticing any strong facial hair? And I said, no, why? She said, well, if you do, we're going to have to lower the male, I'm giving you some male hormones. And I said, oh, honey, I don't want a whole bunch of those. And she said, that's what will begin to happen, you know. There are some women who are more masculine than other women, and it's a matter of the amount of male hormones. And so it's still remnants of when we were all in one skin. The whole human race was in this one skin. So God took from Adam, Adam, and Adam was asleep while he did it. And when God woke Adam up, he saw this woman, or this being coming. It was Adam that was coming to Adam. Understand, it was like I would take this napkin and I would divide it in half. And I'd bring this half of the napkin to this half of the napkin. Well, in order to have a whole napkin, I've got to have half. But I don't have half. I've got a whole napkin. I've got two pieces. So humanity, we used to be a whole. Now humanity is in two pieces, a male piece and a female piece. And so Adam saw her coming. And he had looked at himself into the water, and he saw his reflection, and he called himself Ish. It means self, person, me, Ish. And he looked up and rubbing his eyes, and in here he looked at himself, and then he looked there, and why, that was Ish that was coming. That was self. But she was so different. Ah, so he named her Isha. Because he said, that's me, but boom, 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 boom. I like me. And so when Adam and Eve came together, that was still the one humanity. That's why in a home, it is so difficult to raise a child in a one-parent home. Because children never see what a full human being is without the male and the female together. That's why there was times in the early part of my marriage when I thought I had a rotten husband. I mean, he wasn't treating me like I thought I deserved, and I figured he was a, but I knew he was a good daddy. And I knew that I didn't have the right to rob my children of a father that loved them. And come to find out, I thought he was a rotten husband. Well, I was as rotten a wife, but I was too hard-headed to acknowledge that then. And but you see, children need to have a home, if possible, where there's a man and a woman, because it's only with a man and a woman that you get an idea of what real humanity is. A woman who refuses to tell her husband her view of things is robbing him of his half of his wisdom. For we have half of our husband's wisdom. And we who refuse to consult our husbands and observe what they have to say from the male point of view, we're robbing ourselves of half of our wisdom. Sometimes I'll be puzzled over, I've said this before, and he knows it, it's the truth. My husband's about as spiritual as the doorknob over there. I mean, he's just an ordinary good old boy. I'll be laboring over this thing. I think, I'm praying, oh God, what is the answer? And I'll think, well, I wonder what Bill says, Bill says. And I'll ask him, and he'll say two or three words, and I'll think, well, of course, that never occurred to me. But you see, it wasn't supposed to. I'm not a man. I don't have a man's perspective on it. And I need to, sometimes I think, well, he's full of bull, there's nothing to that. But I need to hear it, because I only have the female half of the wisdom. The way God has set the home up is that there is male and female wisdom. Now, when I teach on husband and wife, I tell women, now, if he doesn't listen to you, that's his bad luck. But you let him see the situation as you see it. And then he has the responsibility to make the final decision. And please, do not think that is a privilege. That is no plus. Because who has the responsibility to make it gets all the fluff from having made it. And once you've given him your wisdom and your view, then he has the task of coming to a conclusion. And you don't want that, because God isn't going to deal with you with that conclusion. He's going to deal with the man. Let him have it. But once he's made the decision, then you understand that that's not his decision. That is our decision. For you don't have to make it. And that's not a privilege to have to make that responsible decision. And so then if it goes wrong, you don't say, well, I told you so, you big dummy. No, he made the decision, but he did it with full of the wisdom that he had available. And God will use that. And it's important to understand that. That way you don't undermine your husband and his ability to make decisions, because he's going to make some wrong ones. But you will understand, it was our decision. He said, yeah, but if I'd have done what you said, he said, but I told you what I thought. And you took what I thought and did the best you could with it, and nobody expects any more than that from you. And it doesn't destroy his ability to make decisions in the future simply because he made a bad decision this time. And when God did that, he did it so that we needed one another. Male and female, we can't do without one another, because we only have half of our wisdom that way. We need both of it together. And God drew a picture here. For you see, Adam could receive to himself only what came from himself. That's why people don't marry dogs. We only marry other people. You don't marry horses and cows, you marry people. Horses and cows marry horses and cows. Horses and cows don't marry dogs. I mean, kind comes to kind. And it's because once together we are whole. And that's why the Bible says they two shall become one flesh. One flesh. And the physical union is a picture of what gradually over time will happen on the inside. Now, you know yourself. You lived with that man all those years. After a while, you got to thinking alike. After a while, you notice some couples begin to favor one another. And you look at some and you say, my God, bless their little heart. I hope one side is more predominant. But you do, because the way your facial lines fall has a lot to do with the way you think. And so those two, you become more of one person than you would ever imagine that you could, simply by living together with the stresses and the strains. So God separated them. Now, Eve was there when God said, don't eat of that tree. She was yet in Adam, in the two, but she was there. And so, being separated from Adam, then sin enters. Now, sin had shown itself before. At what time before, we're not privileged to know, but at some time, sin had shown itself in the heavenlies, in that the archangel Lucifer, as we are told, rebelled against God. Wickedness was found in his heart. It didn't say that God put it there, but it said it was discovered in his heart. And he decided that he would rebel against the Most High. And it was almost like this. He said, why should God get to be God? I mean, I shall be God. And it says that five times he said, I will ascend above the mount of the Most High. I will, I will, I will. And so before we only had one will in the universe. Now we have two wills in the universe, God's will and the will of the fallen angel Lucifer, who the scripture says took with him approximately a third of the other rebellious angels. Now we have Adam and Eve, and the serpent comes into the garden. Now, forget about the pictures that you've seen of the snake, because the snake wasn't the snake then, it was the serpent. And we don't know what it was, but it had the ability to speak, and it wasn't a shocker for Eve, because she didn't run screaming for Adam when the serpent stepped up and said something. It wasn't surprising to her that it spoke, and it was a very beautiful and pleasing creature, says the scripture. Also, it was the most subtle. Subtlety is a thing. It means you can say something without somebody knowing what you're saying. And so this was a very subtle creature. And he came to Eve, and he brought an alternative wisdom into the garden. He said, very subtly, hath God said. And that's very important. He did not accuse God of lying. And when the devil comes in his minions, he will never bluntly face anyone in this room with a blunt lie against God. He will not accuse God of something that is outwardly evil, because each one of us know better. Instead, he will suggest a possibility for our exalted consideration. That is his part. You see, you're not responsible for every thought that comes into your mind. Some people say, a thought came to me, and that's true. And if it came, it can leave. You open the front door and it goes out the back door. A thought came to you. It doesn't mean it was your thought. It's only when you save it and tuck it in your pocket to pull out later to consider. Now we're dealing with something here that's our responsibility. But he said, Eve, hath God said? And she said, yes, he hath. And the serpent said, no, he hath not. And suddenly she was in big trouble. Because she actually added, it would seem, to what the Lord had said. He said, we said we shouldn't eat of it and we shouldn't touch it. We have no record of where God said you shouldn't touch it, but that's false reason. If you can't eat it, you can't touch it. But it does seem that she sort of embroidered on it, which gives us a good beginning basis for what we usually do. We'd like to add to and make it a little bit better. We'd like to give some explanations. And so the upshot of it is that she looked at the fruit, she saw that it was good, and that it would make you wise. Interestingly enough, the serpent didn't say, if you eat this, you'll be a devil. He said, if you eat this, you'll be like God. When you sin, you don't feel like a devil. You feel wise. You feel broad-minded. You feel competent. I mean, you have pity for those narrow-minded idiots who do not have the confidence to enter into these things like you. Sin at first makes you feel wise and makes you feel increased and expansive and with pity toward those who don't have your far-reaching view on things. That's the way sin does. And later, you find the teeth that it has in it. And she took what she had and she shared it with her husband. And I always say, where was he? He's over here planting a rose bush or something. He should have been tending to business. Well, it wouldn't have done much good, evidently. The Bible says that it was Eve's fault. You realize that the predicament we're in is not Eve's fault. The Bible says, doesn't say in Eve all have sinned. It's not Eve's fault. The pictures you see of this sultry woman who is tempting this poor innocent boob, this hayseed that Adam is. No. It's exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. It says that Adam knew what he was doing. It said the woman was deceived. That means she was truly fooled. She was snookered. But it said that Adam was not deceived. You'll find that in 1 Timothy. I don't remember. Well, he should have been anyhow. But it says, now understand this, it's more important than just that he was no big old dummy, in other words, that she beguiled. She didn't beguile him. The serpent beguiled her. Adam was not deceived. Now consider the implications of that. Adam knew what he was doing. Adam knew that in the day he ate, he would die. And he didn't know a lot about dying, but he knew he'd do it. Adam made his decision uninfluenced by a fallen nature. That's vitally important. You and I have never made a decision uninfluenced by a fallen nature. We have been born predisposed to sin. Adam was not predisposed to sin. He really, truly could make a choice. None of us were born with the ability to choose whether to sin or not. We were born with a sin nature, predisposed to sin, because we inherited it from Father Adam. But this man has never yet entered into sin. He can make a choice. The only one after him to ever come was Jesus Christ, who could choose not to sin. Before that, it was a pre-gone conclusion. We were already born with a bent toward sin, prejudiced to sin, but not Adam. He deliberately chose. Now, this was his choice. There was one him, and him had recently been divided into two. We use me and Alex, too. Before, Alex and I were in one skin. That was us. God has divided us. There are two of us. I have been fooled by the serpent. I just dummied into it and ate it and wanted to be wise, and I said, look what I did. And evidently, I'm very pleased with what I did. Now, here stands Alex. I am the only game in town. Alex cannot say, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll find him. There is nobody else. I'm it. And I am, not only am I it, I'm him. We are bone of the bone, same person. We were in one skin. There is God here who says, you shall not do this because you love me. You shall choose to be helplessly dependent on me and know only what I choose to tell you for no other reason than the fact that you love me. As opposed to this, which says, you can be your own God. Why, you don't need to be helpless. Why, you haven't begun to mature and to know what life is about until you eat of that tree. The truth is, God is scared, you see. He's not being faithful with you. He's not being honest. He knows that if you become as wise as he, why you won't need him. Why, you can be God yourself. You'll be wise. You'll be expansive. It'll be wonderful. In other words, you can be independent of God if you want to. And not only that, but this is your main choice here. You have to choose. Because whatever you're going to do, you're going to either die to God, we let Johnny be God, you're going to die to God, or you're going to die to me. And I am you. I am the other half of you. I just came out of you. So your choice is to die to yourself, which is me, and live to God, or to live to God and die to yourself, which is me. And so we know his choice. And there is instituted the principle by which humanity has operated ever since, dying to God and living to self. Self-serving self. Because when Adam chose to eat of the fruit, he chose himself. He didn't choose Eve. It wasn't as though that was some sweet little old thing over there that he said, bless her heart, don't leave her by herself, I'll go with her. No, sir, that was him. He chose number one. And that's the choice every human being faces. You and I, that's the reason the things come to us in life that do all the circumstances of life present us once again to be able to choose. Will I live to God and be obedient to him, not because it's reasonable to me or because I like it, and die to myself? Or will I die to God and do what I want, my way? That's been it ever since. And humanity serves self. Self-serving self. And God came and showed us in a few minutes what he's like. God came and walked again as he had wanted to do with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. It's a beautiful Hebrew picture there in the cool of the day. It didn't mean after sundown necessarily. It meant there's when all that would cause you to be active is taken care of, and it's time for grins and giggles. I mean, it's fun time. Sit around and swap stories around the fire and enjoy. One teacher says Adam and Eve had fun with God in the garden. I mean, fun with God. And it says the voice of God, that's Jesus. The voice of God, the pre-incarnate God himself, came and would visit with Adam and Eve. And God is so sweet here. He is so sweet. He calls, he says, Adam, yee-hoo. Now say, come on, Lord, give me a break. You know, you knew where that boy was. You knew what he did. But God always comes to us. You see, Adam didn't come to God. God always comes to man. And if God doesn't come to us, we'll be away from him forever because we don't want God. And Adam had hidden behind the tree, which is so funny because God was behind the tree before Adam got there. And God said, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, well, I'm over here behind this tree. And the Lord said, well, what you doing over there, Adam? Haven't you ever done that with your kids? You come in, you found this mess, you say, huh? You say, honey, what you doing? Why are you doing that? You know, you're giving them a chance to speak up. Adam could come up and say, Lord, I have blown it. You won't believe what I did. I blew the whole garden. I'm so sorry, I messed up. But Adam didn't do it. For the minute Adam chose to be independent of God, he was against God, resistant against God. He didn't want God. It wasn't, he didn't, you see, you can't repent just because you want to. Repentance is a gift. It says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Just because you lay the claims of Jesus on somebody doesn't mean they'll repent. You can't rationalize that to them. That has to have a supernatural something happen in their heart in order to make you, to let you repent. And Adam was unrepentant. He said, I'm hiding. And the Lord said, why are you hiding? Well, I didn't have any clothes on. And the Lord said, who told you you didn't have any clothes on? You see, I'm convinced that Adam actually and Eve were clothed in the effervescent glow of God himself. His presence clothed them. But when they chose to be their own covering, that covering was removed and they discovered themselves without clothing. And so they made themselves fig leaf clothes, and which I always get tickled about that. If you ever pick figs, you know what I'm talking about. Of all the figs they could, the leaves they could have picked, they are uncomfortable. And man has been making fig leaf bikinis ever since and been uncomfortable in them, but still hiding behind the tree with them. And so the Lord called them out. And Adam, I want you to notice something. Now ladies, notice this. Very carefully. Gentlemen, notice this. I want notes taken here. I want you to note this. I want you to look at the attitudes that we have here. God said in verse 3, the Lord, in verse 9, the Lord called to the man and said, where are you? And the man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Because I was naked, so I hid myself. This is the first time fear is ever mentioned. Fear has to do with sin, with man being independent of God. You see, God was his best friend. They had walked and talked and enjoyed one another in the garden with free fellowship. Adam was never afraid of God. But now, suddenly, there is fear. And he said, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God once again gives him a chance to own up and say, yes, I did it. But look what Adam does. Adam said, the woman whom thou gavest me to eat, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Adam did not take the blame, but he instead shifted the blame on somebody else. He said, it wasn't my fault. And so never man will ever accept the fact that his sin is his own fault. He always wants to blame somebody else. It was your mama's fault. I was dealing with some women who were lesbians some time back. And one of them was truly born again, but had kept this call for the lesbian lifestyle. I never dealt with homosexuals, but with women I know, it's strong. Because, you see, they're unable to receive love in the normal panels and passages, which they evidence by being taken into this kind of lifestyle. And so, therefore, they hunger and thirst for love. It isn't that they don't want love. That's the very fact that's caused them to get into this lifestyle, is their need and desire for love. And so, suddenly, they're withdrawn from that. They see the error and the fallacy and the sinful of that, and they've come to God, but they're not a part of the straight people. And they can't go back to their old perverted lifestyle. They're in a limbo, a nothingness. And what a woman who has been a lesbian and has been born again needs more than anything else is for a woman to walk up and with a holy and a clean hug. They need to be touched physically. They need to have someone walk up and hug it and say, sister, I love you. They need to be invited into a home and sat down and reached over and patted on the arm. They need a wholesome, genuine, physical reflection of love to them, of a godly love. And I was talking with these women, and the world says it wasn't your fault, it was your mama's fault, it was your daddy's fault. And finally, this woman I talked with, and she had this pull, and those lesbians will go after those that have tried to get escape out of this lifestyle and pull them back and threaten them and with the loneliness. And then it's awful. It's because they have their weakness that they got into it. They desperately need this family unity and bonding. And there is that within the lesbian lifestyle of unity and a bonding. And I asked this woman, I said, now I want to ask you something. I said, have you ever? I said, I don't care. Don't tell me that your daddy raped you. Don't tell me that your mama beat you. Don't tell me all those things, what we've done to you. I want to know this. Have you ever in your life said, it was my fault? I know this was done to you. I know that was done to you. But there came a time in your life, sister, when you had to choose to walk in and perpetuate this mentality and this lifestyle. Have you ever acknowledged before God, it was my fault? My daddy and my uncle and my grandpa and all them, they'll have to take their own lumps. But the bottom line is, God, it was my fault. Have you ever done that? And she was dead silence on the other end of the phone. And finally she said, no, I never have. And I said, and you'll never have peace and never get true release until you do, because it was your fault. You see, the buck stops with us. And you never receive forgiveness of sin until you quit hedging it and trying to paint it and make it look better. You say, it was my fault. I am to blame. As Harry Truman said, the buck stops here. You see, one of the reasons that people need constant counseling, can never be assured of their salvation and of God's love for them, is because they've never taken responsibility for their sins. You've got to acknowledge, it was my fault. I know I was influenced. I know I was innocent and put it, and I didn't, but it was my fault. My fault. You see, the story about the difference between the man who built his house on the sand and the man that built his house on the rock, the difference is the man who built his house on the rock got all the dirt out between him and the rock. That's the only difference. They both built a house, but the man who was on the rock got all the dirt out. And if you're having trouble with the concepts of your salvation, if you're having trouble with knowing peace between you and God, and you're having problems receiving God's forgiveness, it's because you haven't got all the dirt out between you and the rock. And the way you get that out is you acknowledge your sin. You say, Lord, it was my fault, mine and mine alone. I bear the responsibility. I ask you to forgive me. And it is over. But it'll never be over until that happens. That'll cut down 50% of the preacher's counseling if they'll get the dirt out between folks and the rock. Just point that out. Adam said, it wasn't my fault. And there he stayed. And he said, it was that woman. And the Lord turned to the woman. Yes? That's right. He said, you gave me that. It's really your fault. And you see, isn't that what we say? Well, we say, God, you know, you could have kept me from this. If you'd have given me a better day, if you'd have given me a better house, environment, a better teacher, your fault, all of it is actually, you see, sin is actually an accusation against God's goodness. It says God isn't good. He isn't good. You can't trust him. The serpent said God isn't good. Eve said, I want to be wise. God isn't good. I want to be wise. Adam said, I want myself. God isn't good. And every time we sin against God, we are saying God is not good. For if he were good, we could do what he said without any question. Because he's good, we'd know it. Doesn't look good to me, but I know God's character, and he's good, and so I can trust him. And he looked at the woman, and he said, what have you done? She said, now listen to this. Now, listen, weed my whips. Listen to this. It says, he said to Adam, what have you done? And the man said, it was a woman that thou gavest to be with me. She gave me from the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And listen to what she said. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The old gal told the flat facts of the matter. She didn't give herself any slack. She answered honestly, and she answered truthfully. She did not say it was God, it was your fault. Oh, well, you shouldn't have taken me out of it. And if you'd have left me in there, I probably wouldn't be in it. She didn't say that. She said, I was deceived. You know, that's the hardest thing in this world for a human being to say. I was wrong. I was deceived. Not I was mistaken. I was wrong. And worse than that, I was deceived. That means I was stupid on top of it. Somebody else was smarter. She said, I was deceived, and he did it. And the Lord looked, the old story goes that God looked at Adam, and Adam said, it wasn't my fault, and looked at the woman, and the woman said, it wasn't my fault. She looked at the serpent, and the serpent said, well, and he looked around, and there wasn't nobody there, and he had to take the whole load. And the Lord said to the serpent, now first one he speaks to here is the serpent. He said to the serpent, because you've done this. And you see, the serpent didn't give any excuse. He didn't answer. The Lord didn't ask the serpent anything. There was nothing to be said. Said, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat dust all the days of your life. Now listen to this. And I, mark that, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You want to know why the world doesn't like you? Because God has put enmity between us and them. It isn't that they don't like us. It's God has put enmity in their heart. Somebody cruelly abuses you and treats you unfairly, don't fall out with them. That God did that. God says, I put a difference between my people and those that aren't mine. It's God who has put that anger and enmity in their heart. He has allowed them to express what they really are. That is God's plan. And then he says this in verse 15, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He's speaking ultimately of Jesus, and he's speaking specifically of us, those who will be the seed of Jesus, the descendants of him. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. Now that is what theologians call the fountainhead of all prophecy. For it is here in the Garden of Eden that God gives the remedy for which Adam has brought us into. The Lord says, this has happened, but it won't stay this way. I, and this is no conditional covenant, this is a covenant of redemption. It's conditional on nothing but the character and faithfulness of God. There are other covenants to come which will be conditional. This one is not. It is the fountainhead of all prophecy. It is the reason for the Bible. Everything that you read in the book is as a result of this, because here is where the promise of the seed is coming. It isn't clear yet. It isn't clear at all. In fact, we're confused about it until Jesus comes. But this seed that he's speaking of is identified by Paul in Galatians 3 as Jesus Christ himself. This is the seed, not the Jewish nation, as you might think later on when God amplifies the promise to Abram and says, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. No, not the Jewish nations. It is by, according to what Paul says, who explains to us the Old Testament as an apostle, he says that seed is Jesus Christ. So here we have the fountainhead of all Scripture, and all things that are going to happen are traced back to this. And then he turns. Now listen to this. Right, women, listen to this. Men, write this on your forehead. He says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. Now, in that, in the Hebrew, it is not spoken of as something that God is going to do to her. In the Hebrew, it is explanatory of the results of what has happened. He said, the results of the disobedience of you two have brought this about. When it says God curses, it doesn't mean God causes that to happen. It means that God explains what is the natural outworking of the events we have set into motion. When you go out here in the road and if you run into somebody, I could say, well, I curse you. No. Now I'm just saying what's going to happen is a policeman going to come along and going to put you in the pokey if you can't pay up. It's not that God is laying that on them outside of what they did. It's his explanation of the natural outworkings of our own sin. You see, we curse ourselves. God doesn't have to do it. He just sits back and lets nature take its course. We curse our own self. And something happened at this time. You see, when Adam, who was the federal head of the whole race and the leader of the universe, as Adam goes, so goes the universe. There were great cataclysmic physical changes that took place now. Because up until now, there is no death. No death. Death hasn't even happened yet. No death. So all beasts do not eat one another. They eat grass. And so it will be again in the picture talk of Isaiah when it says in that day that all the beasts will eat grass again. They won't be carnivorous. There'll be no death. So something has happened to the digestive system of animals. Something has happened to their mouth so that they can tear flesh. There's a great deal of the difference between teeth of grazers and the teeth of flesh tearers. Something has happened structurally to the body of human beings. We really don't know what a real woman looks like because our bodies have suffered because of the fall. Evidently, she was going to be able to bear children not as often, and she would be able to do it much, much easier. When I went in to have my first child, the doctor told me, and you'd never know it now, but he told me that my hips were so narrow that he may have to do a cesarean section because I was so small. And then later on, he says, well, when you wake up after delivering that child, if you feel that bandage on you, you'll know that I had to take the baby. And he said my bones moved out of the way like they were oiled. But evidently, Eve was a lot hippier than we think she would be because she was going to be able to have children without the childbirth pain that we know now. Great structural changes took place in the earth. For one thing, there was no weeds. Do you know that how easy it is to grow weeds? There are some flowers we've never seen because they're weeds. I mean, you have to take care of a little seed that's going to produce something or the weeds will eat it up. Something happened atmospherically because the world was conducive to natural bringing forth of seeds and of fruit so easily. So the whole earth was convulsed when the federal head of all that is fell into sin. And so he said, he's still talking to Eve, he said, you're going to bring forth children in pain. He said, now here's the sentence right here. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, one of the reasons that this is translated the way it is because the translators are men, and I'm not putting down on the men, I'm just stating a fact. And oftentimes in the Bible, there are translations that were translated because it was unthinkable to the translators that it could be anything else. The easiest explanation is baptizo, which is the word that the translators translated baptize. You will understand that those who translated that were Anglicans. They were high church Episcopalians. It was right after the severing, some hundreds of years after the severing of the English church from the Roman church, and they practiced infant baptism. And so for them to translate the scriptures under the auspices of King James, who was not a nice fellow, but he was adamant about his English religion, for them to translate that word, rather, would have cost them their heads. Because what they should have said was that instead of baptize, they should have said immerse. That is the word, or bury in water. So knowing their problem, because you see they practiced sprinkling, and infant sprinkling at that. So they took the easy way out, and they made up a new word called transliterization. They took the word in the Greek, it was out of Latin, out of Jerome's Latin, which is baptizo, and they transliterated it. They made a brand new word called baptize, and nobody had a clue what that meant. So it could mean sprinkling as well as anything else. Actually, the word in the Greek means to immerse, and it means more than just to put under. It means to put under and keep under. It means to bury. That's what it actually means. And so they made a new word. Many times, and I will point out some of these things as we go along, the translators were men, to the shame of women. At the time, women were not able to because they were not educated. But these days, women are educated. And men translated the scriptures, and some of their translations they translated because what the actual scripture said was not capable. They were not capable of expressing that. This Bible is infallibly the Word of God in the original language. This King James is a translation of a translation. You have to remember that. It is built largely on Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And we have to understand that. I laugh at the man who told me that if this Bible was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for him. And I got so tickled. I said, well, bless your heart. But our Bible is a translation, and we must understand that it's not infallible in the way it's come to us, but it is infallible in the original language. Now, I said that to go. That in our scripture here where it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Anywhere that the gospel has not gone, women are mere chattel of their fathers and then of their husbands. They are far lower than second-rate citizens. They are the possession of the male that happens to be in charge. Actually, the gospel liberates women and truly liberates them. And I'll say this to go in. If most of you know me pretty good, those of you don't know me pretty good, I will admit, if I wasn't a Christian, I would be a bra-burning feminist because I'm not stupid. And I happen to know of the inequities in life. I happen to understand that because I happen to have an abundance of female hormones as opposed to the lesser amount of male hormones, in no ways gives me an inferior mind, and in many areas gives me a superior mind. And so having recognized the inequities in life, I recognize the fact that women have been abused, and particularly black women. Because to be abused is one thing, but black women have been the abused in an abused race. We're talking about abused women. When I deal and work over at Dwight's Paid in particular with black women, you have to understand that those women have been abused in situations that you and I, as white women, would have some trouble understanding. And with no hope, with no exit, with no way out, when you're told over and over again that you're nothing, even though you know inside yourself that's a lie, you'll begin to believe it. even though something in you rages, that's not so, that's a lie. But subconsciously, you'll begin to believe it and begin to react to, well, that is the truth. The Bible delivers us from the oppressions that sin has brought into the world. So I said last time, when we come to the kingdom, we lay our ethnic heritage, we lay our skin color at the door of the kingdom of God. We enter here not as black, yellow, brown, red. We enter as new creations, a new species, something that's never been seen in the world before. Now, this is one, it's the first case in point, because in the original Hebrew, when you go back and you read this, you will find that what God said to Eve was not a pronouncement on her, but an explanation, as I said, of what was going to happen. He said, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, all through the centuries, this has been said that, as given a sexual connotation, that women are the weaker sex, and they are physically in their frame. And that because of that, men are superior to women. And oftentimes, in often cultures, they have been, because women have been not allowed to have their abilities developed. So, therefore, the men have been superior to the women because the women were not allowed to learn. In Roman societies, women were refused permission to think. And I'm not exaggerating. They were not allowed to think. They spent all their days trying on new hairdos and putting on new garments, how to appease and entice their husbands or their father, because all their lives they belonged to their daddies, who could kill them if they wanted to and not be brought to court. After all, they were just a woman. Or when they were given to a man who they did not have the privilege of choosing, all they had to do at their time is to try to entice and get his good favor, because he could divorce her and put her out in the street or kill her, and he would not be brought to court. She was just a woman. All families wanted men because women were of no consequence. They were no good. Men meant muscles to help earn the living and increase the family fortunes. And women were not permitted to think. They were not educated. So therefore, they didn't have anything to say. They were not allowed to become to any kind of a development as a human being at all. So therefore, they were inferior to the men, you will understand. But it was because of the oppression of the men. And this tells us why. It says, your desire shall be for your husband. That word desire is translated elsewhere in the scriptures as the word turning. T-U-R-N-I-N-G. Your turning shall be to your husband. Or your attitude. And it's in this sense. You're going to begin to think, Eve, just like Adam thinks. How many of you have been married long enough know that when you married your husband, you hadn't lived with him too many years till you begin to accept his view of life? You begin to hear yourself making a statement and you think, I heard Will say that. You'll begin to adapt yourself to your husband. Your attitudes will become, if he's harsh, you will become in many ways harsh. If he has a particular sense of humor, you'll begin to absorb that. Now, he's absorbing some of yours, too, but the woman usually will absorb more of the man than the man the woman. She will usually adapt and conform to him more than the other way. Usually, his personality is the most dominant, and she will become. That's why a woman really leaves her family and becomes joined to her husband's family. She adopts that man's mentality, his viewpoint, and becomes more a participant in his family mentally than in her own. You know what I'm talking about? You following me? All right. Her turning, says God, your turning is going to be your husband. What he is saying is, Adam is rebellious. Adam is against God. Adam has no repentance whatsoever. Adam is a liar because he said it wasn't his fault. He refuses to acknowledge his fault. He tries to force it off on me that it was my fault for giving you. And Eve, honeypot, you're going to get to be just like him, because you're going to follow Adam out of the garden, and your attitude is going to be anti-God just like his before long.